God of the living word, open our ears to your message. Open our eyes to see your wonders. Open our hearts to experience your love. Open our minds to reflect on your wisdom. Amen. Anyone who has dared to venture into the Central Cluster recently will be aware that a lot of restyling building work has been going on, particularly around the area of the cathedral, with the new cathedral gardens and the new Richard III Visitor Centre, and close by, the newly opened Jubilee Square. These gardens and the square are going to take a little time to bed down and mature. But after all the chaos caused to get to this stage, I suppose they will have been worthwhile in making our city landscape more welcoming. Although it is open to the public, Jubilee Square still needs some finishing touches in terms of fixtures and fittings. The final structure, which should go into place at the end of the year, will be the Market Cross from Cheapside in the Leicester Market. This, as we all know, is the high cross from which our 21st century shopping centre gets its name. The Leicester Market Cross, or High Cross, did originally stand in the medieval marketplace, which is where High Cross Shopping Centre now is. Market crosses originally stood in towns during the Middle Ages as a structure to symbolise God's blessing trade. They were also there to remind traders not to defraud their customers. So then, when traders looked up to the cross, they saw a symbol of God's blessing on them. And if they transgressed, it would become to them a curse. A few years ago, I was able to go with David and others from Burstall and Longdon on pilgrimage with Reverend Sheila O'Brien to Jordan and the Sinai Desert. Before we went, I looked at the pictures of the landscape we would be travelling through, and I have to say, they reminded me of images I had seen taken of the surface of the moon. A beautiful but awesome natural environment. Valleys, mountains, vast open space, as far as the eye could see. So beautiful, and yet, at the same time, so hostile in its vastness. At one of the stops on our journey, just a few miles south of the Dead Sea, we visited the supposed site of where our reading from the Old Testament took place, Mount Nebo. At this place, there is a sculptural representation of the bronze serpent. And I've got a picture of it here. I don't know whether anybody can see it. It's quite small, but there is a copy of it on the table at the back, so you'll be able to get a closer look after the service. This being a Hermione sculptural interpretation of what we heard that God commanded Moses to make, so that the Israelites could look up and be blessed by it. In the Anglican calendar of commemorations, today is remembered as Holy Cross Day, commemorating in 335 the dedication of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It is believed that the church stands on the site of Jesus' crucifixion. So on this day in September, far removed from Holy Week and Good Friday, we are given the opportunity to reflect upon the cross and its meaning in the widest sense, from its significance, yes, as an instrument of death, but also much more as the most significant symbol of life itself, through death, through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. On this Holy Cross Day, our readings give us the image of the bronze serpent in two different contexts, but with essentially the same meaning. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent to counter the effects of the venomous snakes. Jesus is lifted up on the cross to counter the effects of sin and death. In the reading from Numbers, we have the people of Israel complaining about their predicament in the wilderness and being sent a message from God that quickly engages their minds to the way they should be behaving. And we have in John's Gospel, Jesus referring to the serpent in the wilderness. And it goes back, the serpent that is, to our remembering Adam and Eve. But in this, Jesus is telling us to believe in salvation from him, so that we may have eternal life. The image of the bronze serpent comes from the fourth book of Moses, containing God's instructions for his chosen people, as in the Judaic faith, the five books of the Torah. The Hebrew title for the book is called In the Wilderness and could be seen as a kind of travel in our terms of the Israelites' journey from Mount Sinai to the River Jordan. It is their spiritual pilgrimage to the Promised Land. The name of the book in our Bible, Numbers, comes from the number of lists which are contained in it, because as the Israelites were led from slavery, a census was taken of all the people in all the tribes who travelled together on that long and momentous journey. And on reaching the final part of their journey, another census was taken. Continuing this theme of numbers, we find that the book itself actually covers about 38 years of the 40 years in the wilderness, which means that the tribes from the first census would have changed so much that a whole generation had gone, and that now, at that time in the story, the story of the slavery and subjection in Egypt is little more than a memory to most of the people who are now travelling towards the Promised Land. But the book could also have another title, The Grumblings of a Nation. As you read through the book, you find various signs of rebelliousness against God. We have a people who have lost sight of the true reasons for being led into the wilderness, the reasons for taking the longer route because of their disobedience. And more importantly, they had lost an understanding of the God who had rescued them and supported them. Before this chapter, they had just seen the death of their high priest, Aaron, and they had also been in battle. The people of Israel were now at a low ebb, physically and mentally. Their trust in God had evaporated as they experienced the real hardship of desert life. The Hebrew interpretation of their demeanor says that the people's soul was shortened, meaning to be impatient, unable to keep one's temper in check, unable to keep self-control, thoroughly discouraged. The opposite of this would be the term long-suffering. So then, rebelliousness sets in and the tribes of Israel speak out, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" In other words, we've had enough of all this. We have lost our trust and faith. Well, the response from God could be seen as a reaction to their disloyalty, their total lack of gratitude. God sends a plague of poisonous snakes. Many people die. The snakes focus the people's attention upon the here and now. They become more aware of their own transgressions and turn back to God. They ask Moses to pray to God to deliver them from death. But God had never left them. He was with them in their torment. His unshakable love shows them the way, and this is seen in the symbol that he sets before them, the bronze serpent. An inanimate object becomes the metaphor for their salvation. It is a salvation of belief. If they have faith, they can believe and trust in God. They are saved. The poison of dissatisfaction, losing the way of truth, turning away from God, is cured by a kind of spiritual homeopathy. Like cures like. Wounds heal wounds. Jesus echoes this image of the bronze serpent in John 3, 13-17. It comes at the end of his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Judeans. Jesus said to him, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This then is an irresistible and powerful metaphor. Jesus comes as a life giver, the cross becoming the focal point between heaven and earth. This Son of Man, heaven sent, lifted up like the bronze serpent. Jesus will be raised up on the cross, vertical, earth to heaven, yet representing all that is ugly and wretched on earth. The cross raised up that all may find healing and wholeness through our Lord. In verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." He comes then as God's love gift. As the cross exposes human sin, it also at the same time displays the reality which is God's love. Here is the heart, the fulcrum of a generous and holy purpose. It is through his love gift that we receive life. Jesus is truly asking us to focus on the true way, the way of discipleship, the way of the cross. For unless we concentrate on its meaning, we become distracted. We begin to wander away. We become lost in the wilderness of our own lives. We need discernment to recognize God's will on our own journey through a confusing and disturbing world. We may ourselves wear a cross or land our necks, have a cross at home that we use in our devotions. I personally find it very helpful to have a holding cross when visiting people who are housebound or unwell. And in this very challenging world, where we know that some would rather the cross stays very much in the background, or even defiled, or obliterated completely, we should therefore celebrate that we live in a city which recognizes the significance of the cross in our society. But it should never be regarded simply as a talisman. We must not allow the symbol to be an end in itself, to, as I have said, become just part of the fixtures and fittings. For it is surely far more than an inanimate object in our pilgrimage of faith. In our Old Testament reading, God asks his people to look and live. Through our Lord being lifted up on the cross, we are called to look in faith and trust to the reality of his saving grace. It is to the holy cross of salvation that we must look, as our living Lord Jesus calls us all to to eternal life.